Galatians chapter 2, a very familiar passage that you perhaps have memorized. Really, it is a great life verse for anyone to have. We said, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you would challenge us anew to demonstrate in our lives Jesus Christ, how he has changed us, how he has transformed us in how we think, how we speak, in what we do, our interests and habits. Help us, Lord, to have all those areas in line and in obedience to your word, so that we would indeed be more Christ-like in living. And to that end, we would pray, Father, that you would help us to see areas that need to be addressed, perhaps in our life, that are not going in that direction, need to be changed in order to reflect in a more complete way the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his precious name. Amen. Wrong button. There we go. Paul said, "It's no longer I who lives in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We looked at that particular part of his sacrifice this morning as we looked at the weight of the Lord's Supper and that weight of what he accomplished for us on the cross, the importance of it in our life will help us to pursue holiness and the fear of God. Christian life is a supernatural life in its origin, in its method and service. And you and I cannot live it successfully on our own effort, with our own willpower and determination. It is Christ living in us and a recognition of that life within us that will enable us to live Christ-like. Really, that's the goal, the purpose of being a believer, to demonstrate Christ's life more and more and less of our own life and our own tendencies. We want to project his life in what we do say and think. Every moment of every day, each and every week, every month, every year that God gives to us to live, we ought to be living in that realm of victory, of demonstrating Christ in us. Christianity is not a set of principles or doctrines, although those things are important to have correct. Christianity, you see, is a relationship to a person. Very different from religion. Religion, basically, is man's attempt to gain favor with God. Christianity is God's looking down and reaching down to us, establishing a relationship with his Son through faith in that finished work on the cross. And he lives his life through us and in us. And that's what I think we find here in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul is saying, "Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. How often do we get up in the morning and recognize that fact? "Lord, you are in me. I want to live my life through your power, your enablement today. In the life which I now live in the flesh," Paul said, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He died for me. And isn't there a need in our world today for more Christians who are Christ-like in their living? More Christ-like in their homes, in their marriage, in their communities, with their neighbors, and friends in their places of employment. Demonstrate the Christ-likeness in our life. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul is writing to this young man in the faith, he describes what those perilous times are going to be like. And he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And notice these descriptions of what it's going to be like. "For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Quite a list of the characteristics of these last days, perilous times. And so what is needed in Christianity is a courageous band of believers who are willing to, as Paul writes to Titus, who are willing to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, who are willing to deny unworldliness ungodliness and worldly lusts, but to live in that way, looking for, because we have a blessed hope to look forward to, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Believers who are not denying the power, but rather are relying on the power of Jesus Christ who dwells within us to live a Christ-like life. Many of you have heard Cal Thomas. And in his book, Things That Matter Most, he quotes from theologian Carl F.H. Henry and what he had to say in his book, Twilight of a Great Civilization. And let me read that quote that he includes. He, being Carl Henry, has summarized the tension between those who are prisoners of modern times and those who have freed themselves from these times and are likely to emerge and be seen by future generations as men and women of character and virtue. The real heroes of our time are those who in a faithless age hold, live, and share their faith in God. Genuine revolutionary courage belongs to those who remain true to God even if atheistic rulers force them underground or punish citizens simply for being Christians. Boy, isn't that happening in our world. The true immortals will be those who seek to apply the principles of the Bible concretely to the complicated realities of modern life, who deserve and preserve a devout and virtuous family life, who are faithful to the abiding values of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's quite a quote from this theologian. And it certainly is a need for a generation of believers who are principled in character in their daily walk with the Lord, in their daily lives. Those who are full of the Spirit of God and yielded to the Spirit of God, and by their life and testimony present a powerful, dynamic witness to a decadent world that Christ lives in me. And when people ask, why are you different? What makes you different? And we are to be what 1 Peter 3:15 says, after we have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, we're ready to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is within us. And we do it with meekness and fear. We don't do it with a superior attitude. We thank God for what he has done in our lives. And this is what he can do for you. This is the hope that we have in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us that believers have been bought with a price. What was that price? We talked about it this morning. It's the precious blood of Christ. What did he purchase? He purchased us, our bodies. They belong to him. Jesus Christ is, in this sense, he's limited in this age to what he can do through us, our bodies. He has no hands down here but ours. He has no vocal cords down here but ours. He has no feet down here but ours. And that's why he bought us. He must have a body through which he can display his manifold grace and wisdom and power. And he's voluntarily limited himself to what he can do through yielded believers. We are to be emptied vessels that are sanctified in meat or prepared for the master's use. And for purposes best known to himself, this is an amazing truth. He has chosen us to do his work. And we need to have yielded bodies for him to accomplish that. Our bodies are not simply the encasement of a saved soul. The Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 that we are the dwelling place of the Lord in the person of his Spirit. And they are his to use as he will in the display of himself. And does he ask too much of us for full possession of what he bought? He wants 100% of us, not 99.9%. He wants 100% of us. And so this is Christianity. Christ living his life through a purchased body. Now the question is, how can this be done? And I think the answer is found, part of the answer is found in Romans chapter 6. So let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And there are two words here that hold the key to Christ living his life through us. I'll begin reading in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, he said, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Ye became the servants of righteousness. Two words. The words reckon and yield. Reckon yourself to be dead to whatever sin is tempting you. Reckon yourself to be alive to God. And then yield to that. Yield to God and not to sin. There was a dear German fellow of a Baptist church in the East. He was walking home from church one day with another brother by the name of Joe, and they were conversing and talking. He said, Joey, it's just like this. The devil, he comes, and he's got a German accent, and I'm not going to be able to put that spin on it. The devil, he comes and hops on my shoulder and says, Cookie, do this. Cookie, do that. And I say to him, old man, Cookie is dead. Now, Joey, what can the devil do with a dead man? You see, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. How does all of this become a reality day by day in our life? Well, John 14:6, I think, has the answer. And it's a familiar verse. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And really to understand and demonstrate just how fully that verse gathers into it the fullest supply for the deepest need that we have, we need to go back to the beginning of the human race and look at the original relationship which Adam and Eve enjoyed with God before the fall into sin. And so let's look at man's relationship to God before sin entered. It's a threefold relationship. We find, first of all, it was unbroken fellowship or communion with God. You see, Adam and Eve knew and experienced an unbroken fellowship with God. They experienced this fellowship that was unbroken. We're still here on this earth. We are in bodies that are marked with sin and have the marks of sin, but in a world where sin is rampant, you and I feel pain. We feel sickness. We feel sadness and loneliness. Our hopes are shattered by failure and disappointment. You see, before the fall, Adam and Eve knew none of that. It was unbroken fellowship with God. And there's coming a day, thank God for this, when we too shall know even more fully than Adam and Eve knew the joy of unbroken fellowship with God. So that was the first of the relationship to God before sin entered, unbroken communion with God. The second is perfect knowledge of God. They enjoyed that, because they enjoyed this unbroken communion with God in the garden. And because they were in constant, unbroken fellowship with God, they were in a place of perfect knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 gives the encouragement and challenge that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I, as believers, are to do that. So Adam and Eve enjoyed this perfect knowledge of God at that point. They also enjoyed spiritual life from God before sin entered. They had spiritual life. And God told them, of all of the trees here in the garden, you may freely eat. But of one tree, you may not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What was going to die? It was their spiritual life and eventually physical life. And so what is spiritual life? I think it's the function, ability, capability, and power by which we reach out and comprehend and apprehend and appropriate God in all of his fullness to us. We bring God into our experience in all of the riches of his love and wisdom and power and grace and holiness. It's God pouring himself into us, in all of his fullness, into that which encompasses the human experience. And that's what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And so that was the relationship, the threefold relationship. Secondly, man's relationship to God after sin entered. What happened after sin entered? When sin entered into this blessed threefold relationship that man enjoyed with God, it severed it. It wrecked it. And set up a new threefold relationship. Begins with being alienated from God, estranged from God. And we're told about that as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Where he says in verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ. Notice, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. They were alienated from God. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they made a pitiful attempt to hide themselves from God. They made a pitiful attempt to cover their nakedness. And they tried to hide from God. In Genesis 3 and verse 8. And you and I, we cannot hide from God. There's no way. They were ignorant of God. If you go back to Genesis 3, in the temptation that that the serpent brought, that Satan brought before Eve. Part of that was him telling the woman and saying emphatically, there in verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. What did God say? You shall surely die. And so he contradicts God's word. For God does know, he said, that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so there was a temptation there for them to know good and evil, to be like God. But you cannot be like God when you disobey his word. So they were ignorant of God. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul in writing, he says this in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. And the last part of that verse says you were without God in the world. And what a place to be. And that, my friend, is where every individual is before they come to faith in Christ. Ignorant of God. They were spiritually dead to God. We see this in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, which says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to describe that condition. He says, where in a time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that next verse is one of those but God statements. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And so this is the relationship of man to God after sin entered, alienated from him, ignorant of him, spiritually dead. And it's into this awful relationship that every man and woman from Adam's day to this very hour have been born. It makes no difference if you're from Calcutta, India, or Colorado Springs, Colorado. Whether you're rich or poor, ignorant or learned, moral or immoral, every son of Adam, every son of fallen Adam is born within the confines of this threefold relationship. Alienated from God, ignorant of God, spiritually dead to God. And that sums up man's complete ruin because of sin. Some mistake man's mental and physical accomplishments. They see them as evidence of spiritual life. True, man has built airplanes, radios. Oh, this is going way back, radios. How many ever play radio now? Not too. Some do, okay. Televisions and universities, improved roads, and boy, don't we need them in Minnesota. Skyscrapers, automobiles, all lit up with LED lights, not incandescent lights anymore. But it's also true that every one of those accomplishments has been wrought in the confines of a spiritual casket. Spiritually dead man has built airplanes, but he's never yet built one that can fly high enough to take him over the rim of his spiritual casket. He's built submarines, but he's never yet built one that can dive deep enough to go through the bottom of his spiritual casket. He's built high-powered autos to speed over cement highways, but he's never yet invented one that could go swiftly enough to take him beyond the realm of his spiritual death. He's built universities, seminaries around his head, but he has never yet invented a system of philosophy by which he could think himself out of spiritual death. You see, man is alienated from God, ignorant of God. And outside of God's grace, he can do nothing about it. And I'm thankful that for man's complete ruin, God has given a remedy. Aren't you glad for that? He's given a remedy. Let's look at that remedy. Well, we find it there in that verse that we quoted before from John chapter 14 and verse 6. In the original relationship of unfallen man, Adam and Eve enjoyed unbroken communion or fellowship with God. Sin came, alienated them from God, therefore they needed a way back to God. Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect knowledge of God. Sin came in and blinded their minds to God. Therefore, they needed to be told the truth of God. Adam and Eve were possessors of spiritual life, and sin came in and left them spiritually dead. Therefore, they needed the life of God, the spiritual life that only God could provide. So how was that? How did that come? Well, it came through reconciliation. This is the way back to God. It came through illumination, the truth of God. And it came through regeneration, the life of God. And Jesus Christ himself is God's complete remedy for man's complete ruin. And he set himself over against this threefold need of man, and he presents himself as the answer to that need. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he makes this announcement that he is God's complete remedy for man's complete ruin. The race needs a way back to God. And boy, mankind is trying to find that way. And they're looking for it all in all the wrong places. Because the only way back to God is through Jesus Christ. Amen? He is the way. The race needs the truth of God. Jesus said, "I am the truth." The race needs the life of God. Jesus said, "I am the life." So he's the way. He's not just a way shower. Not a mere signpost. He is the way. And there is no other. He's the truth. Again, not merely a truth teller. But he is truth. And there's no truth in this universe that finds its residence outside of Jesus Christ. He is absolute truth in every realm. He's the truth of philosophy. He's the truth of theology. He's the truth of history. He's the truth of prophecy. He's all the truth of science. He's always and everywhere the truth. Every professor of astronomy ought to come before his or her class, not with the consensus of modern scholarship, but with the face and soul and intellect made radiant by the reflecting of the sun of righteousness and the bright and morning star, which have shone full upon him in his observatory of faith. Every professor of botany should come before his class, not with the materialistic or humanistic explanations based on the pagan theory of evolution, by which he attempts to explain the beauty of the flowers. But let him come with his soul and intellect perfumed by the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley perfume that he has caught in his laboratory of faith. Let no geologist come before his class with his classifications of the rock layers of the earth, by which he seeks to build up an artificial theory of how things came to be, but rather let him come to his study of the age of the rocks in company with the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the life. Suppose Jesus had stopped with the first two claims. I am the way, the truth. That would make him the Christ of the modernists. Let me just present a scenario here. Suppose you're sentenced at the age of 25 to life in prison for a crime that you had committed. 60 years pass, making you now 85 years of age. Old and slumped in the corner of your cell, I now come to visit you. And as I come into the prison cell, I throw open the main doors, open the door to your cell, unlock the shackles from your wrists and ankles, and say to you, see, I have opened the way for you to go. Arise and walk. And you shrink back from that into your cell with a look of fear in your face, and you say to me, I'm afraid to walk that way, for I've heard of strange and awful things outside these prison walls. And really, sir, I would rather not attempt it. And though I then sit down with you and tell you the truth about what lies outside. And after a while, as the truth lays hold upon you, you decide that you will walk the way and enjoy the truth. And then you suddenly realize that you haven't the physical strength enough to stand on your feet. And you look up into my face and say, of all the cruel, inhumane monsters, you are the worst. You've aggravated my condition by opening the way out and stirring my soul with the subscription of the truth which lies along the way, when you know I have no power to walk that way or to enjoy that truth. So far as the possibility of walking out these doors and enjoying the truth of what lies outside is concerned, I'm as good as dead. Far better for me had you stayed away and let me die in ignorance. Suppose that is all Jesus Christ has to say about us and to us. This is exactly the Christ of the modernists. It's not our Christ, the Christ of the Bible. What they do is they talk to us of the Jesus way of life, tell us that if we follow his way, we're going to find the way back to God. But what power has a corpse to walk in anybody's way, much less the Jesus way? I'm thankful that he did not stop with saying just, I am the way and the truth. He also said, I am the life. Going back to that illustration, I know you do not have the life with which to walk the way and enjoy the truth. But do you see? And don't get me wrong. This is an illustration, all right? You see this powerful body of mine? With all of its throbbing life tingling in every fiber, I will tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour all of this pulsing life of mine into that wasted, weakened body of yours. And in my life and in my strength, you can arise and walk the way and enjoy the truth. And I will be your life while you do it. That's what Jesus says to us. I will be your life. I know you can't do it, therefore, I will do it. And all I ask of you is that you receive my life in which to walk my way and enjoy my truth. And going back to Galatians chapter 2, as Paul writes here to the Galatian believers, that's what he is saying. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, God never asks a man or a woman under any circumstances to be or to do anything for him without at that moment placing at his or her disposal ample and adequate provision to be and to do that task. And so God's commandments are God's enablements. What he commands us to do, he also enables us to do. God makes full and complete provision for every demand involved in Christian living. Turn with me back to John chapter 5. And here we have the man who was totally paralyzed for 38 years. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at the certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had not had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. And they asked then asked they of him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him whole. What had been utterly impossible for this man, 5 seconds before he was now perfectly made whole. And the difference was the command of the empowering Christ. See, God's commandments are God's enablements. He never asked any man or woman under any circumstance to be or to do anything for him without at that moment placing at his or her disposal ample and adequate provision to be and to do that task. And when the Lord Jesus bent over this paralyzed man that day and dropped these words of command into his ear, he dropped the ability to obey as well into his body. He could have said, I can't do it. And that's what a lot of Christians are saying with their lives in the face of God-given responsibilities. I can't do it. See, you can do what God asks you to do because he enables you to do it. And the response that he is looking for when he gives those commands to us is not this. Well, Lord, I need to understand this. Help me to understand. No, that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for obedience. And so God does not call us to live the Christ life without first giving to us the life to live. And so the challenge for you and for me is, are we willing to join that courageous band of believers who are willing to say, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that ought to be the goal and the desire of every believer. There are two pillars of the gospel, the grace of God and the death of Christ, and all that that entails. And what a blessing to be able to have that in our life. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Boy, that ought to shape our everyday life. And I trust that it will be shaping your life as you recognize that I need to live for Christ and demonstrate his life in my life. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, thank you for this challenge we find in your word. And what a blessing to know that your commandments are your enablements for us to carry them out. You're looking for us to obey them. Help us to be found as obedient children. For your honor and glory, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.